Let's go to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. And of this psalm, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 and verses 7 through 12. And I'm going to continue on the theme or in the theme of providence tonight, based on the words of Psalm 94, some of the words of Psalm 94, as well as others. So, let us first hear the word of God from Psalm 94. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4 and 7 through 12 of this psalm, and you'll get the flavor of it from these verses. It is a wonderful flavor for God's people to sup upon the word. And we'll do that now in the hearing of it from the reading of it. Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. And then, jumping down to verse 7, they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools. When will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastens the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teaches man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastens, O Lord, and teaches him out of thy law. May God bless these words to our hearts and minds. Once again, Lord Jesus, we're thankful to be here tonight. We're thankful, of course, that you're with us, for without you, this is just a social meeting, a social group of sorts. But with you present, it is the Church of Jesus Christ, the sanctuary of God, for God is in the midst of his people. Where two or three meet, there am I in your midst. Be with us, therefore, Lord, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, there are three paragraphs in the Second Halvidic Confession dealing with providence. Last time I dealt with the first paragraph of chapter 6 of the Second Halvidic Confession. They're in chapter 6. And I asserted from it, and of course from the scriptures, the positive doctrine and decree of providence. According to Bullinger, it's from eternity. Westminster Standards deal with creation. Remember the order, creation, providence, and the fall. Well, Bullinger puts it back, and he starts with providence first, then goes to creation and the fall, because he was dealing with the decree of providence. And so I posited that and put forth that, and we talked about that a little bit. The second and third paragraphs of the sixth chapter of the Second Halvidic Confession, which is a Reformed confession written around the same time as the others during that period of time, deals with two errors. The second paragraph of the Second Halvidic Confession, sixth chapter, deals with the doctrinal error of providence. And we're going to take up that. The third paragraph, we won't have time for, that deals with a practical error, how we should relate to the means God uses to perform his will and not neglect those means, you know, the thing, the circumstances, the situations of life, and how God uses those things to govern us and rule us. And that's there's an error in that and in the thinking people have about that. But we're going to talk about that some other time. That's for another day. Right now I want to talk about the doctrinal error of providence and how it relates in our day. Well, in his day, he was dealing with the Epicureans. And so Bullinger writes in the second paragraph here, "We therefore condemn the Epicureans who deny the providence of God, and all those who blasphemously say that God is busy with the heavens and neither sees nor cares about us and our affairs. David, the royal prophet, also condemned this when he said, 'O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? They say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see?'" And that's a direct quote from the psalm you just heard. So Bullinger takes the psalmist's words here in Psalm 94, particularly verses 3, 7, to 9, 7, 8, 9, and he condemns the heresy of Epicureanism. And so I want to condemn it too. But I want to bring us up to date, because you're not going to meet an Epicurean on the street. And yet, you will meet one that holds that teaching, that doctrine, maybe even in the church. And so I want to talk about the Epicureanism today. I want to talk about, first of all, false teachers and teachings, how they must be identified. That's the first thing. I've spoken about this before, and it's important that we realize that it's biblical and confessional, reformed, and it should ought to be evangelical, although many evangelicals today don't do this, but it should be that we point out false teachers and false teachings. We identify them. We don't allow them to escape under the guise of we have to love everyone and be kind and considerate towards a ravaging wolf that we have discovered in sheep's clothes. And the second point will be Epicureanism today. Well, how's that doctrine taught today? Where's it taught? And then the third and final point would be calling them blasphemous and fools. You don't call people fools. Jesus writes that don't call him fool in anger, because you are in danger of hell fire if you do that. However, righteously, you may call them fools who are indeed fools. Teach us how to use that word a little more properly. You don't call anybody a fool unless it's unless you really mean it and it's true. Now, the teaching of the Epicureans is condemned. And it's named. The Epicureans are named. Epicurus is named as a false teacher. Now, is this biblical? Of course it's biblical, right? Paul, in 1 Timothy 1, names false teachers, Hermeneus and Alexander. In 1 Timothy 2, he names false teachers, Hermeneus and Philetus. He names them by names. He calls he condemns the Judaizers in Galatians. John as well names false teachers or false teachings. And so it is biblical to identify a false teacher and false teachings. We can do that, right? We call them Arminians. Not Arminians, but Arminians. They're false teachers. And their doctrine is, as the canons of Dort say, from the pit of hell. I know, we don't like to hear that. We don't like, but our reformers, our fathers, did nothing. They didn't shy away from this because these are people leading our precious children astray into worldliness. And that's what's wrong with the evangelical church today. It's too worldly for its own good. It's given itself over to the ways of the world in the name of Christ. Can you imagine? So we name them Roman Catholics. We name the false teachings of Rome. We name the false teachings of Pelagius, of evolutionists, of Jehovah's Witnesses, of Charismatics, of Buddhists, of Hindus, and on it goes. These are all false teachings, and they're all leading people astray, and they're making them worse, not better. And in some cases, they're keeping them out of heaven itself. That's what it means to live antithetically. Remember I told you about living the antithesis? Living antithetically, as the reformers pointed out. Remember what living the antithesis is, or living antithetically? It means to be opposed to all that God is opposed to. You need to be against all that God is against. Anti, against what God is against. He's against all kinds of falsehood. He's against me when I lie or when I say something that's wrong. He's against that. Not against me entirely, but he's against that error. And he says, identify the pastor, Peter Pugliotti, as being in error here. He's against anyone with error. Certainly against error. Now, Epicurus, he was a Greek philosopher who founded a school of philosophy that became known as the Epicureans, or Epicureans, or Epicureanism. And he lived 341 to 270 B.C. 341, you know, time goes reverse. The years go in reverse B.C., before Christ. And so he died around 70, 71 years old. So he lived a pretty full life. And he had a lot of influence. Among other things, he taught many things. But among them was this, that the gods were far removed from the affairs of the earth. They were essentially disinterested and indifferent with respect to what happened in the world and in the lives of men. And so the Epicureans said it's worthless to worship the gods, to give them homage or pray to them. They're not listening. They're not concerned. They're too busy with the heavens to be concerned with the affairs of you and me. And so you're wasting your time if you're praying, if you're giving your money, if you're worshiping. You're wasting your time. God's not interested. Not that he doesn't exist. He's just not interested. Now, this is a fundamental denial of what the Bible says, what the psalmist says here in verse 8 Actually, verses 7 through 9, when the Lord shall the Lord not see, neither God of Jacob regard it? That's what they're saying. God doesn't see. God doesn't care about this. That's what the wicked were saying back then. Understand, ye brutish among the people, ye fools, when will you be wise? He that planted the ear, he doesn't hear. He that made the eye doesn't see. What are you talking about? It's unbiblical to suggest that God is not involved, that God doesn't care, that God is not concerned with the creation and the order of the creation and the way it's going. John Calvin, in his commentary on Psalm 121, verse 3, where the psalmist writes, "He will not allow thy foot to be moved. He that keeps thee never slumbers." Calvin writes, "As the Epicureans, in imagining that God has no care whatever about the world, extinguish all piety, so those who think that the world is governed by God only in a general and confused manner, and believe not that he cherishes with special care each of his believing people, leaves men's minds in suspense and are themselves kept in a state of constant fluctuation and anxiety." To think, you know, I wonder if that's not the root cause of many people's anxiety, anxious moments. Even we who are in this church, or certainly people who are members and friends of this church and of the evangelical community at large, that they're thinking, well, you know, why doesn't God do something about that? Why doesn't he care? Why this? Why that? What's this happening? As if God is not intimately involved in your life at every single moment. You see, it leaves people full of anxious moments. It leaves them in confusion. Why this? Why that? How's this happening? Where is God? Where, oh, where are you? Right? That's what Calvin says when you buy into this idea that God is not concerned about you, cherishes you. It leaves you in a state of confusion and upset. Well, where is this era today? Certainly, you're not going to meet someone who says, "I'm an Epicurean." I don't think anyone here has ever met someone that says that. But how about Thomas Jefferson, who was a deist? Immanuel Kant, great 17th, 18th century philosopher, who was a deist. Deism is Epicureanism resurrected. What does deism teach? Again, it was very influential during the revolutions of the 17th century and exerted a great influence on the 18th century Enlightenment. According to the deists, God did indeed create all things, but thereafter removed himself from any active involvement in the creation, allowing the creation to continue to exist according to fixed natural laws built into the universe. In other words, the deist believes that God is detached from the material universe. They believe that God is. Immanuel Kant believed that God is. Jefferson believed that God is, but he is transcendent, right? He is removed from it. He's beyond. Transcendent means to be beyond. He's beyond the material world. Whereas the Bible teaches, and we teach, and the scripture, and everything we have heard teaches that God is, yes, transcendent, but he's also imminent. He's also present. He's right there. He's both transcendent and imminent. The idea of God being a great, the great watchmaker in the sky comes from the deists. They believe that God was the great watchmaker that made the watch, and he wound it up, and then he lets it go according to its principles, its laws of design. Bringing it more up to date than that, the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries when deism flourished. Like I said, though, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He was the one that cut out all the references to any miracle. His Bible, Jefferson Bible, you've heard of that, cut out all the references to miracles because he didn't believe that God was involved like that, supernaturally, in his creation. God was transcendent. He was a deist. But the modern day deist is the theistic evolutionist that believes that there is a God, and God created life in the beginning. He created materialism, all of the material universe, matter and energy. And he created life in the beginning. And then he let life take its course through natural evolution, natural laws, physical laws. And that's what the theistic evolutionist of any stripe believes. Now, some of them will suggest that, yeah, maybe along the way he took an ape-like creature called Adam and he put a soul in him. And that's how man began, about 100, 200,000 years ago, whenever that was. But that's the modern day, the liberal church believes that in its doctrine. Not all the people, but officially believes in evolution. The Pope said evolution is true. And that's the idea of Epicureanism. God detaching himself from the material universe, letting it work itself out through natural laws and principles. Now, this teaching of Epicureanism or of deism or more modern theistic evolutionism is certainly not biblical. It's certainly not in agreement with the Westminster Confession, for example, Chapter 5 of Providence, and you can read that on your own. Certainly, this idea is completely anti-biblical. And in fact, Bullinger says it's blasphemous, right? We opened up this blasphemy. This is blasphemy that these people are teaching this and saying this about God. Now, why did he use such a strong word to describe it? The psalmist says here in Psalm 94, he calls them fools. And I said, Jesus said, never call anyone a fool in anger, for you're in danger of hellfire if you do. But here the psalmist calls them fools. Understand in verse 8, ye brutish among the people, ye fools, when will you be wise? You know what a fool is? What's the classic definition of a fool in Christianity? You know? A fool is a person that, if I may say it in a colloquial way, he knows better, but he doesn't do better. He knows what's right, but he doesn't do what's right. He chooses to do what's wrong. He knows the truth, but he goes against it, contrary to it. Now, you and I act like fools when we know the truth. You know what I'm saying is true. And if you oppose it, you're a fool. You're being a fool because you know it's true. Do you notice what the psalmist says here? He asked a question in verse 9, actually in 8 and 9. He said, "Understand, ye brutish people, ye fools, when will you be wise?" That's a rhetorical question. He knows that they know that they're being foolish. He knows that they know that God hears what they're saying and doing. He knows that they know that they're in opposition to God. They're purposefully opposing God. When will you be wise? He's not asking a question for information. He's asking a question, a rhetorical question, which is for emphasis. You know better. And then he points out, "He that planted the ear, shall he not hear?" You know. You know he created all things. You didn't create yourselves. God is the creator, and he created us, and he created the ear. Do you think he who created the ear can't hear? He who created the eye can't see? You're fools because you know better. That's the classic definition of a fool. You know the truth, but you refuse to submit to it. You're a fool, according to the scriptures. And that's not a good thing to be. He calls them, Bullinger says, in his opening paragraph here, when he says, "We therefore condemn the Epicureans," and you can put the deists there, the theistic evolutionists there, you can even put others that you know there who know the truth and just won't do it. But in this case, we condemn the Epicureans who deny the providence of God and all those who blasphemously say that God is busy with the heavens and neither sees nor cares about us and our affairs. When the psalmist, David, says this, and throughout the Bible we are told that God is intimately involved with every detail of our lives at all times, for he's ever present. Remember, he is transcendent, he is beyond, but he's also immanent. He's ever present in the creation at every single moment. There's not a thing that exists without his awareness. It can't exist without his awareness. If he, like I said, if he looked away from it, it would not exist. He is totally aware. The Epicureans, the deists, the evolutionists are blaspheming God. And this is a very terrible blasphemy, this particular sin, of denying the providence of God, that God is governing and controlling and leading all the way everything that exists, especially his people in their lives. Especially his people, but all people and all creatures. And all of creation, the entire universe, God is intimately involved. And it's a terrible blasphemy against him to say he isn't. Why is it? You know, every heresy is blasphemous to some extent because it touches the person of God. It assaults his character. His integrity, his word, his ways. It's an insult to God. It's a spitting in the face of God. A heresy. and to lead people into one, whichever heresy it is. But this is particularly a dreadful one, egregious one, because it says that God doesn't care, like the Epicureans did, and like the deists do, and like the evolutionists do, that God really doesn't care. He left natural rules and laws in place, and that's the way it works out. And he really doesn't care about his creation. He's sort of hands off. Well, this is just a terrible, terrible error. Why? Because they are teaching that God has abandoned his own people, his own sons and daughters. That he doesn't give a hoot, as they say, about their lives and what's going on in their lives. That they are no longer the apple of his eye. You know, the apple of his eye is a reference to the pupil. How sensitive is the pupil? You touch the pupil of the eye and, you know, that's what God says about his people. You are the apple of my eye, the pupil of my eye. Then he who touches you touches me. He who blasphemes against you blasphemes against me. And these people are saying God doesn't, you know, that's silly, that's wrong, that's not right. That's not true. And it denies God saying that I love you with an everlasting love. I am with you, though I am with you always, even to the end of the world, said Jesus. Cast all your cares and your burdens upon me because I care about you. God says, see the sparrow fall to the ground, Jesus says. Not one sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father's notice. How much more important are you than a sparrow? And here these people saying that God doesn't care about me? About you? That's a terrible blasphemy. That's horrific. The reformers sought to restore the teaching of the Bible, to restore the doctrine of providence. God, you see, the teaching of Rome during that time was that God is sovereign, but you're in charge of your salvation. That God is leaving it to your free will, Pelagianism. Rome is a semi-Pelagian teaching. And evangelicals are Arminian. You know, it's sort of a continuum of error. The worst being Pelagianism. Then semi-Pelagianism, which is Roman Catholicism, with what they teach. And then evangelicalism today teaches Arminianism and Amaraldianism, all along the same continuum. One is worse than the other. Pelagianism is worse than Amaraldianism, for sure. But they remove the sovereignty of God from salvation. Say God is sovereign, we agree, but he's not sovereign in salvation, right? The psalmist says salvation belongs to the Lord, but you have to make the decision. You have to make the free choice. It's up to you, man, not God. God wants to save you. It's up to you to be saved. But you see, that's not the only casualty of Rome. Another casualty of Rome was the doctrine of providence, that God is involved intimately in all our affairs day by day. It sort of removes him from intimate involvement because it's up to you. You set, you have a free will. Your destiny is your own. You are the one that are that is able to work and merit your salvation or not. You're the one that makes the choices in your life. You are responsible for whether you're going to be saved or not saved. And so that's why recently the Pope can say evolution is true, because God's removed from the universe in the way that we Christians think he is involved. No, he leaves it to natural law. They have the doctrine of natural law, which removes God, not completely, but significantly. Well, the reformers said, no. Not only are we going to restore the sovereignty of God in salvation, that God chooses his people, and he does not choose those who are not going to spend eternity. Double predestination, right? He predestines his chosen, his people to heaven, and he reprobates the rest. God also controls our lives in every affair. He hasn't removed himself at all. He cannot. And so, as one writer puts it, the teaching that is out there today that's erroneous says that God does not rule, but he reacts. He does not control, but cooperates. He does not perform his will. He pleads his will. He begs you to be saved, right? He pleads with you to be saved rather than actually save you. God doesn't plead, please, please believe in Jesus Christ, my only son, and you will be saved. He commands you to repent and believe and be saved. There's a difference, a big difference. And these people are acting very foolish, who oppose the doctrine of God's providence, that he cares about you and me so very much, more than you know, more than we are able truly to understand. The reformers recovered the biblical truth of God's providence. I'm quoting, "The truth is this: all things in heaven and on earth and all creatures are preserved and governed by God." That's the doctrine of God's providence that was restored at the time of the Reformation. Praise the Lord and be thankful. We have it. We understand it. We have it taught us. It's precious. Let's keep it close to our bosom. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we're delighted to be your people. We're delighted that you are involved. Now, you use means. You use natural means, and that's another discussion. But it's you. It's your laws. These are servants. All the natural laws are servants of you. They do what you command them to do. And you put them in place, and you put them in place in our very lives. But it's because you care so much that our lives are going in the direction they're going. And they're going in the heavenly direction. And we are thankful to you for that. It's not according to my will or my strength or power or insight or whatever, but it's because your will be done that I am saved and being saved every day and sanctified and en route to heaven and will stay en route and will persevere to the end because thou, O God, thou art preserving me, or preserving us for the sake of Jesus Christ, who suffered, died, rose again, ascended into heaven, and is preparing a place that where he is, we shall be. It's in his name we say these things and pray these things. Amen.